Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have your own, the Pew Bibles are there. It'll also be on the screen. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. Let's hear the Word of God. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Would y'all pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning to hear it proclaimed, as we come to your word this morning to consider the truth that it is, we pray that you would give us hearts to receive this truth. Give us ears to hear it, eyes to see it. Lord, would you bless the preaching of your word this morning? Holy Spirit, would you be at work? Be active. We know that your word is living and active. We pray that you would be at work by it and through it. Father, teach us and guide us in your word, for your word is truth. Give us a hunger for it. Lord, the text that we come to today and next week as well, it is not a popular text in our modern world. It is not a popular text, sadly, in the modern church. Lord, it causes great offense to many. I pray that you would be at work by your Spirit to apply your truth and to do so well. Use me to do this well. Lord, for the sake of your glory, I ask and pray these things. Amen. We were not here last week. We were able to go on a little vacation this summer. I got to spend some time at the beach. And so this past week, I got to study for and prepare a sermon, not in my study for a change, but sitting on sand and watching waves come in and go out. It was very nice. I guess I can't do that every week. But it's a nice change of scenery and location as I studied for the sermon this week. But as I was thinking through and studying through this passage that is very difficult, you can ask Jordan, bless her heart. She's had me just kind of going all over the place talking to her about this passage all week as I wrestle with it. As I was thinking through it and praying through it, sitting on the beach this past week, I couldn't help but think about one incredible truth, one incredible reality that exists in creation, and that is the way that God has ordered every part of his creation perfectly. What do you think about that? God has ordered every part of his creation perfectly. And what made me think about that as I'm sitting again on the beach was as I watched the waves come in, right? You've all seen it. They crash and they pull sand and shells out and they come in again, and throughout the day the tide rises and it stops and it goes back out again. As I watched this take place, I kept on thinking about, meditating on, if you would, the truth of God's word, where it tells us time and time again how God controls the waves, how God controls the seas, how God has set boundaries over the ocean. So I just want to start this morning giving a handful of these texts where Scripture proclaims God's control over his creation, especially over the sea. Proverbs 8:29, we read how God has wisely assigned limits to the sea by his command so that the waves cannot transgress the boundaries that he has set over them. Think about that. In Job 38, God himself speaks to Job and he explains how he shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, how he prescribed limits for it and said, "Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." We go to the Psalm 104, verse 9, and God says that he has set a boundary for the sea, a boundary that the sea cannot pass so that the world shall never be flooded entirely again. Out of love, out of indeed the guarantee of his redemptive will, God has promised never to flood the whole earth, and so he sets boundaries of how far the sea can come over the land. Or in the prophet Jeremiah 5:22, God again speaks for himself and he says, "I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." And as I kept thinking about this truth, as I thought about these verses, again, sitting on the beach watching this very ocean that the Lord is speaking of, not transgressing the boundaries he has given it, one awesome truth hit me. Though the ocean is unpredictable to us, though the sea is untamable for us, though it can be quite destructive, we were at the Outer Banks, that place gets destroyed every other year by storms. Though it is so unpredictable and destructive That very same ocean is always and constantly under the perfect, sovereign, mighty control and order of God. I want you to think about that. It is constantly under the perfect order, the set order that God has designed it and given to it. God has ordained its boundaries. God has designed that ocean, all oceans, in a specific way. And that ocean obeys that design. It obeys that purpose. It obeys the order that God has placed over it. Now, church, if you think about this truth, we should get a great deal of comfort out of that truth, shouldn't we? Right? We celebrate the might and the power of God. We celebrate the perfect order of God in creation, right? If we were one centimeter closer to the sun, we'd all die. If we were 1 centimeter away from the sun, we'd all die. These kind of realities of how God has ordered his universe. You think about the oceans and God's control over the oceans. Many Christians take this truth and they use it to comfort themselves. They use it to comfort their loved ones or their friends when they're sick or suffering, even when they're dying. Think back to the 2000 Nicole C. Mullins song, right? My Redeemer Lives. Anybody's familiar with that from back in the day, right? Who told the sun where to stand in the morning? Who told the ocean you can only come this far? And the song goes on to proclaim that because of God's sustaining power, we can be certain that our Redeemer does live, that Christ today reigns and rules and holds all things in the balance. When you think about this awesome truth, you realize that Christians today and throughout history, we love to acknowledge God's power. We love to acknowledge God's sovereign rule and God's sovereign reign. We love to acknowledge God's order and his design in creation. We love it, we love it, we love it, until we don't. At some point, we get to the point where we really don't like God's order and God's design any longer. We love the sovereign rule and the order of God when it's over things that we cannot control, like the ocean, like hurricanes, like storms or catastrophes. But I want you to think about this. The moment God's design, the moment God's good and perfect order over creation ends up applying to the way you live your life and the things you think you can control, then how do you start to feel about God's good order? Here's some examples. When God reveals that he has in fact ordered his church to function and to be governed in a very specific way, by specific men with specific callings and specific qualifications, then how do you respond to God's good order? When God reveals that he has ordered and designed worship, corporate worship as we are gathered for now, when he reveals that he has designed and ordered worship to be done a certain way, to follow certain principles, to follow certain regulations from his word, then how do you respond to his order? When God reveals that he has designed and ordered not just the church, but also your household, that God has ordered your marriage, that God has even ordered your gender to function in specific ways, then how do you begin to respond to the orders God has put over creation? Do you continue to find comfort and peace and joy and to exalt God for his control and his order and his perfect design? Or maybe like many, do you start to kind of bristle up at that point? Maybe that's where you start to disagree with what the Bible has to say about such order, about such authority, and about such design. Maybe you start to accept and to agree with and to even speak all of the arguments of our anti-Christian age that say, well, those times have changed. The Bible's no longer relevant when it speaks to these issues, whenever it speaks to matters like church government or corporate worship or gender roles or human sexuality or really any way that we're supposed to live our lives. Today as we enter into the first half of chapter 11, and next week as we continue to look at this difficult portion of chapter 11, church, we have to recognize the reality of divine order and authority over all of life. That's the simple goal this morning. Recognize the reality of divine order and authority over all of life. In chapters 11 through 14, which we will see, Paul's primary topic of concern is how the Corinthian church conducts public worship. So he instructs them through these chapters on how they are to regard and use spiritual gifts See that? Chapters 12, chapter 14. He instructs them how they are to partake of the Lord's Supper, how they are to serve the Lord's Supper in the second half of chapter 11. He discusses how they're to relate to one another. We have the whole love chapter in chapter 13. And he discusses how they are to relate to each other under God's order of authority, which we come to in the first half of chapter 11. One of the things we're going to see throughout these chapters is that Paul instructs the church throughout everything, especially in worship, especially as the church, that they are to acknowledge, observe, and submit to God's order, design, and instruction when they are gathered for worship. So Paul starts this little section, verse 2, giving a commendation to Corinth, which is odd because what we've seen so far is Corinth is a mess. The church in Corinth is a mess. They have all of these problems, yet here in 11, verse 2, Paul says, I appreciate your listening to the traditions that I've passed on to you, to my writings, to my teaching, to my preaching. So here he's commendating at least a group in the church that has sought to obey what he has said. And so as strict and overbearing as many people want to say Paul is, just notice right off that he does commend righteousness. He does commend obedience and faithfulness. But what we're really going to focus on today is just that one verse in verse 3. What does Paul teach in verse 3? What we see in verse 3 is that Paul found it necessary to clarify and to instruct the Corinthian church on how authority has been ordered over and within Christ's church and indeed within all of creation. How authority has been ordered over and within all of creation. Next week, we'll get into the nitty-gritty on the head coverings and the way we show submission to authority in these things. Please be in prayer for next week's sermon as well. Be in prayer for me as I study and prepare to preach on that portion of the text. But this morning, simply consider headship as it has been designed and ordered by God. Right, as we continue to approach the topics of authority and gender roles and submission and head coverings and things of that nature, we really won't be able to approach any of these topics with a sound biblical perspective unless we first have some understanding of what headship actually is. Right? Unless we first recognize that headship is a reality, that it has order, and ultimately that headship is a blessing for creation and it's a blessing for the church. So that's going to be our 3 points really this morning. The reality of headship, the order of headship, and the blessing of headship. First, notice in verse 3, Paul states very plainly, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as with this verse and every other verse in this portion of Scripture, everybody wants to debate what Paul means. Right, they want to debate what the word head means. Some argue it means source, like the head of a river. Others say, and I think rightly so, that head is authority. When you read through the text, when you consider what Scripture says everywhere else about the headship of Christ especially, it becomes abundantly plain that Paul's concept of headship here in 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with the relationship of authority and submission to authority. So when Paul is saying that one person is the head of the other, he is attributing a position of authority to one and a position of submission to the other. He's saying that every man is subject to Christ's authority. He's saying the wife is subject to the husband's authority, and he's saying that in his incarnation and in the work of redemption, Christ the Son subjected himself to the authority of God the Father. And notice just how plain the verse is. It stops right there. It's kind of like with the kids. He just says, do this because this is what pleases God. Verse 3, he simply lays out, this is the order of headship in creation. Right, to open this whole discussion, this complicated discussion on proper attitudes and proper submission in worship, Paul simply informs the church, hey, this is the reality that God has established. He simply gives the reality that there is an economy of authority within creation, right? There's a way that creation is meant to interact with God and with itself. And so, church, if the plain, simple reality is this is how it works, then we as God's creatures, you and I, we have an obligation to understand these things. We have an obligation to live by these things. And you might say, well, Boone, how are you going to just beat this one verse for a whole sermon today? Why are you going to spend so much time on one verse today, it's because this reality of headship, This reality of authority ordered throughout creation, within the church, within the home, within marriage, it's one of the least popular and perhaps one of the most rejected or one of the most manipulated texts and truths of Scripture in our world today and sadly also in our church today. I'm sure many of you have found yourselves even in discussions and arguments and debates over what Paul has to say about gender roles and authority in the church. Over 50 to 70 years now, if you go back in commentaries, you see where it really gets fired up as a debate and an issue. But for the past 50 to 70 years, there's been more trees killed, as one preacher put it, more papers written, more books written, debating and arguing over this text and what it means. If you think about it, with the rise and now, quite frankly, the reign of modern feminism, with the rise and the reign of the sexual revolution in Western culture, when you accompany all of that with society's general rejection of biblical truth, much of the church, along with society, has been led astray to question, to redefine, and to altogether abandon the simple and straightforward teaching of Scripture when it comes to God's design, when it comes to God's order, when it comes to how God has ordered authority. And it's because of this social atmosphere we live in and the church lives in and the church often yields to, because of this, we've watched countless denominations who yield to anti-biblical views on female ordination within church offices. You always watch them within a number of years. They'll begin to yield quickly to the culture. They'll abandon biblical sexual ethics. They'll abandon biblical manhood and womanhood. And sadly, as they do this, you end up watching them throw the entire gospel of Christ out the window and abandon biblical Christianity altogether. Like everything else, with a fabric, if you pull one strand out, the whole fabric begins to unravel. When you pull out the authority and the headship and the order of God in creation, everything else begins to unravel and you throw it all out. Church, it's significant, it's important that we understand these truths. As much as some of us may not like them, as much as the world tells us we shouldn't like them, we have to consider these truths and what it means to implement it in our church, in our homes, and in our marriage. We don't get to pick and choose what we like in the Bible. If we're going to be a true church, if we're going to rely truly upon the Word of God, if we're going to be faithful to Christ, if we're going to honor Christ our head, the way we live, the way we preach, the way we minister, if we're going to be a Christian church at New Sterling, then just like Paul is writing to the Corinthians, we too must understand and recognize the reality of God-ordained authority. So that's where I end the first point, simply that authority exists, headship exists, there is an order to it. Next, what is that order? I want to look at the order considering a greatest, we'll say it, authority down to the least authority. Start with the end of verse 3 where it says, God is Christ's head. Ultimately, what I want you to see in this order of headship is how divine authority, divine headship, it's grounded in and it's worked out or practiced out in divine, perfect, redemptive love. I wonder if that idea sounds strange to any of you. That with headship and authority comes love. And not just love, but redeeming love. Right? Sadly, because of our sin, because of the fall, right? Think about the sin of earthly authorities, the sin of wicked men, abusive leaders, neglectful husbands and fathers. Because of these things, we really don't like the idea of headship and authority. Add with that the naturally rebellious heart that doesn't like God's good order, and we really don't like to consider headship. Right? We've been designed to look at everything when it comes to authority from a lens of victimhood oftentimes, from a lens of oppression in our world today. Think about the feminist movement, again, of the 20th century, in many ways necessary at one point, right? Wanting to overcome what was mistreatment, wanting equal rights, nothing wrong with equal rights, wanting equal dignity acknowledged and recognized for both men and women, a good and a necessary cause, but then what does it do? It begins to go off trajectory, insisting that we don't only have equal dignity, but we must really not even be distinguishable in any way. Right? There's no longer two genders, we should begin to just blend the two. And because of the way we look at oppression, because of the way we breathe in this air of oppression and victimhood, we often look at authority, we look at headship, especially male headship, as something to be, if submitted to at all, very painfully submitted to. If something to be tolerated at all, something that's seen as maybe a necessary evil that we just have to go along with. But at the end of the day, we still act like we really don't like it. Church, what I want us to understand as we consider the order of headship is, please understand that anything ordered by God, anything decreed by God, it is in itself good. It cannot be wrong if God has decreed it and ordered it. Now, yes, because of sin, we can mess it up. Again, wicked men can be wicked heads or no heads at all. Rebellious individuals who should submit can refuse to submit and mess things up. But beloved, realize that our sinful perversion of the good things of God, that does not change the goodness of those things. What I want us to see is that in God's perfect order, this biblical headship, it ultimately reveals the redemptive love of God for His entire creation, and most of all, it reveals it for us, His church. So again, just think of that first relation. God is the head of Christ. Paul is not saying here that God the Father has some greater authority or greater divinity than Jesus Christ the Son. That would destroy the Trinity. What God is saying is that in redemptive work, we call it the economic Trinity, in the things that Christ did in His incarnation, Christ submits to the will of God the Father. He submits to the will, the redemptive will of God that was decreed from eternity past. And so that's why, because of God's headship in that sense, that's why Christ then came to earth. That's why Christ took on human flesh. That's why He suffered. That's why He died. That's why He rose again from the dead to secure your salvation. It was because He submitted to the redemptive will of God the Father. So understand that in that sense, where the Father wills, where the Father commands with authority that His people be saved, Christ then submits to the Father's headship and says, I will do this, and He does it. So, beloved, recognize that without such loving headship, without active authority on the part of God the Father and His will, without active submission in the part of the Son and His incarnation and His death, without such headship, there would be no redemption. Without such headship, there would be no gospel, there would be no church. Have you considered that before? Right? Most popular verse in the Bible. We see it at all the football games. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So again, God and His divine headship so loved the world that He authoritatively willed the redemption of His people. And He ordered the Son, that the Son would come and die, and the Son submitted, and He did it. He came to earth to do what? John 6, the will of His Father who sent Him. To save all who the Father gives Him. Headship and submission. Just think about that. Because it was out of perfect, divine, and amazing love. Right? Because of perfect, divine, and amazing love, God the Father, as the head of Christ, sent Him to save His people. And because of the same perfect, divine, and amazing love, Christ the Son submitted and came that He might die to save sinners like us, and in that to show us the love of God. And this whole issue of headship and love continues into Philippians 2, right after He had died on the cross and been resurrected from the dead. What did it say? It says, God, out of love for the Son, exalts Him above all of creation. So that now the Son is praised and proclaimed by all of creation to be Lord of all. And He is now made head over all of creation. He is now made head over every man. Jesus now rules over mankind as either Savior or Judge. As the church, as redeemed saints, we know that Christ is our Savior and He is our head. He is our great High Priest. He is our great Prophet. He is our King. Think through those offices of our great High Priest. What has He done? He has atoned for our sins. He has purchased our pardon. He intercedes even now on our behalf. As our Prophet, Christ leads us, heads us, He guides us, He teaches us with the perfect truth of His Word. As our everlasting King, as our royal head for all eternity, what does He do? He rules over us. When necessary, He disciplines us. He provides for us. He sustains us. He even prospers us as His beloved people and bride. Church, without divinely ordered headship, without divinely ordered authority, this loving care, salvation itself, the future promise of eternal life, it would not exist, and we would not experience its benefits in the church today. If you go from there to Ephesians 5, Paul writes about Christ's headship. He He's comparing it really to Christian marriage, but he writes about Christ's headship as the head of the church, and he describes Christ's headship as his constant and present work of loving the church, giving himself up for the church, sanctifying her, cleansing her with the word so that he might present himself or her to himself, with splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, so that we, the church, might be holy and without blemish because of Christ's headship and love for us. That's how Christ leads. That's how Christ cares for his church in this very loving care, this headship. It is meant to then be replicated in the world, replicated in the church, replicated in the service of worship, replicated in the Christian home and in the Christian marriage. And how is it replicated? All right, that's the third relationship of headship. It's replicated by men who have been created to bear the image of God with the ordered purpose of exercising headship and dominion over all of creation. And we'll see next week that Paul grounds all of this in the order of creation. He takes it back to the Garden of Eden before the fall. What was man created to do? Yes, to glorify God. He was created to bear God's image, not just in the way he looks. No, he's created to bear God's image in what he does, in the dominion he has over creation, in ruling over the garden. Yet, of course, we all know that in sin, man failed. Have y'all ever considered that? The very first sin, the fall, it was a sin because of failed headship. It was a sin because the order that God decreed for all of creation was rejected. Think about what actually happened at the fall. Adam failed to act as a godly head to his wife and as a godly head over the rest of creation. Right? Adam failed to defeat the serpent. In his role as king in the garden, Adam should have grabbed the snake and cast him out. Instead of Adam being cast out, the snake should have been cast out and it should have been over. Adam failed to correct, to rebuke, and to reprove his wife when she gave way to the deception of Satan. Adam failed to uphold the truth of God's command over the lies of Satan's. He was there and he was present. When they are confronted by God, what does he do? He fails as a priest to step in and own up, and he says, oh, it's her fault, not mine. Right, think about that. The fall of mankind, the natural sin we now live in, it's not because Eve got hungry and had a curious appetite. No, why is it? It's because of man's failure to practice Christ-like headship there in the garden. And because of that, we find ourselves in this lost and fallen world where God's good order has been turned upside down. God's good order has been turned on its head. Ha, ha, ha. Church, understand that in the grand scheme of redemption, this is the very thing Christ came back to restore and to redeem. In Christ's death and in Christ's resurrection, he came and he ultimately returns order to his creation. He saves men and women. He saves you and me, and he brings them into his church, into his bride, where we are then called to return to the right and proper order of God's good and loving design. When it comes to order, when it comes to authority, we're not just called to obey it because it's there. No, we're called to enjoy it. We're called to benefit from it and to benefit because of it. Why? Because it highlights the very loving and redeeming nature of God. At every angle, it shows us the brilliant love of God. Please understand, it's no mere coincidence that the only model that we as the church are given for faithful and God-honoring marriage is the model of how Christ loves his church. It's the example of Christ's love for the church and the church's loving submission back to Christ, her head. The husband is the head of the wife. Why? Because man and woman's relationship in a biblical God-honoring marriage in a Christian household, it is meant to mirror the union and the love which Christ shares with God the Father and the love which Christ shares with the church, his bride. It's meant for us to enjoy just a taste of that perfect order that God has decreed. And beyond being a mere example of love, biblical headship in marriage, in the church, and in the home, it's meant then to work itself out creatively, to perpetuate God's creation, to perpetuate the increase of God's image bearers on earth, literally to bear children out of it, to raise them faithfully as disciples, to grow and expand the church and the kingdom of Christ on earth. And so all the way through God's order of divine headship, all the way through how God has ordered authority, church, what do we see? We see the beauty of God's eternal, redeeming, creating, love, it shines and it shines and it shines. Church, we're called to see the nature, we're called to see the glory and the love of God in His created order. To shun it, to reject it, to fail to acknowledge it, is to fail to see such good order. We're called to enjoy this order and be assured of His power and His rule and His care for all of His creation. As His creatures, we must be faithful in submitting to God's order of headship. Why? Because in it, He is honored, we are blessed, and His redemptive will is ultimately realized. Go back to the ocean at the beginning of the sermon. Right, we talked about how comforting it should be that God has ordered where the ocean must stop. That God has control and design over all of His creation. Now, yes, because of the fall, it rages. Waves toss, they destroy property, they destroy life. But even in those moments, we know that God's sovereign will still holds the very world and the very oceans in the palm of His hand. God's sovereign control and authority never changes. Beloved, the way we view headship and the order of authority, it should be viewed with the exact same sense of comfort and peace. Yes, sinful man can ruin headship. Sinful man can lead poorly. Sinful man can lead not at all. We'll see that next week. Yes, sinful women can reject God's authority and headship. But because of God's love for us, because of God's love for us worked out and fulfilled in Christ who submitted to the will of God, we know that order is being returned. Order that is lost because of sin, it is being returned because of Christ's righteousness and His death and His resurrection. So brothers and sisters, as the church, as the redeemed of Christ, we are called now to return and to submit to God's beautiful, loving, good, and gracious order of headship in His church. That's what Paul calls the Corinthians to. That's what Paul calls us to. I'm going to close with this question. Do you, number one, think about these things? Do you have any desire to return to these things? I implore you, as people of God, as people of Christ, redeemed by Christ, care about this. Pray about this. Pray, Lord, give me a godly desire to honor You as I honor the head that is over me. Men as Christ, wives as husbands. Right? Do we pray for, do we desire godly homes, godly marriages, faithful discipleship of children? When we look at the things of God, I want to encourage you, don't be so quick to judge them by today's fallen, worldly, wicked standards. That's how most people come to this chapter. As we approach it next week, don't do it. Understand that the things of God, they are perfect, they are good, and they are true. It's us that's messed them up. So I want to encourage you, as you consider the authority of God, as we consider this topic of headship moving forward, ask yourselves, what has God done for me that is so wonderful in what He has done? In what He has provided, in what He has ordered. And in that, see the love and the beauty and the redemption that God has planned, that Christ has secured, and that He is working out and finishing even today in you. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your word. We recognize that because of our own sinfulness, because of our own distracted minds, because of our own upside down world, we often struggle to understand what Your word would have us know and see. We pray that You would give us simple, faithful hearts and minds to see Your word, to love Your word, to love Your good order, and in that to please and love You and to honor You in all things. In the name of Christ Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.